Revelation chapter 2. Hey, reminder about today. I know Randy had mentioned about the Super Bowl game that's going to be played here this afternoon. It's going to be fun. But we got a special deal for halftime show, just to let you know. We're not going to be playing Lady Harry during the halftime show, just in case there's any concern about that. Or what's her name? Katy Perry, is that it? Did I say? Yeah, okay. All right. Lady Harry. Either one. We're going to have a special halftime show here, all right? And it's reason enough to come and watch the Super Bowl here for that reason alone, okay? I'm going to keep it a surprise, but it'll be fun. It'll be a good time, all right? So, Revelation chapter 2. Now, we've been looking at, you know, as we've gone through chapter 1 here over the last few weeks, we ended in chapter 1 with, again, a reminder of the outline that we have going through the book of Revelation here. Revelation has for us this built-in outline there in chapter 1, verse 19, which really lays out for us how this book unfolds. Because a lot of people look at the book of Revelation up front and they just kind of go, man, this book is too hard to figure out. There's too much stuff in there that confuses me, that I don't understand, I don't get, so I'm just going to put it aside. But Revelation, first of all, we know in verse 3, chapter 1's got a built-in blessing for those that read it, hear it, and follow it. But it's got that built-in outline. Chapter 1, John is told to write the things that you have seen. What did he see in chapter 1? Somebody shout it out. What did he see in chapter 1? It's written on the screen. Can anybody read? The glorified Jesus Christ. Thank you. All right. Next time I'll have it flashing for you. I'll try to make it easier. I apologize to make this so tricky. John saw the glorified Jesus Christ like he's never seen him before. Because here's Jesus who's come from heaven now, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father and reveals himself in all of his glory. Write the things you've seen, John. It's Jesus Christ. And then he's told to write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 lay out for us the things that are. It is the church. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to go through seven churches specifically, and we're going to see what John is being told about the seven churches. We'll get into that in a second here. But then he's told to write the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after the churches that he's just seen there. Chapters 2 and 3, write the things which you've seen after this. It's that word metatauta, not akuna matata. Metatauta, it's the things that are to come after this, after the church. Well, where's the church going to be? Chapter 4 shows us the church is going to be raptured up, taken up, caught up with the Lord in the air. They're going to be in heaven, as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5. And then we begin to see, after the church, all the things that are going to unfold. Because once the church is taken up, what do we believe is going to happen? The seven-year period, tribulation time, where it's the Lord's judgment being poured out upon the earth. And the church is not going to be present when God begins to execute his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. So we're in heaven with the Lord as he begins to execute his judgment. And we begin to see then through the rest of the book of Revelation, all the things that are going to be unfolding after the church is gone. This tribulation period, the Antichrist coming, and the different judgments, the seals and the bold judgments and things of that. It was funny when we went through Revelation before, about 11 and a half years ago, we were going through the bold judgments on Super Bowl Sunday. It was a Super Bowl Sunday, I'll tell you that much, as we went through those bold judgments. But here we are, and today we're looking at these churches. But we see this great built-in outline for us that really lays out what's going on. And so here now, as we begin in chapter 2, we're looking at these churches. Now, it's important that we begin here by seeing that there's this threefold interpretation and application of these churches for us now in how we're looking at them. First of all, we're looking at them through a literal lens. In other words, we're seeing that the churches that are being referenced and spoken about and revealed here, seven of them through chapters 2 and 3, were real churches, all right? This isn't some kind of metaphor for church altogether. It's dealing with seven literal churches, and it's dealing with seven different situations, problems, circumstances that they are in, all right? So Jesus is addressing, through John, these churches But again, it's revealing something that they're going through. There's a literal interpretation to them, what's going on in John's day at that particular time. Then there's also a historical approach to take, looking at these churches. The message for these churches pertains to all of church history, from the start of the church, its inception, all the way to present day. And this is where it gets really interesting, as we begin to look through these seven churches, and as we begin to see them in order, starting with Ephesus this morning, as we're going to look at, we see that Ephesus was representing really that period of time right at the beginning of the church at Pentecost, right up to that first century to 100 AD. The things that it's dealing with was what was happening in that period of time historically for the church. And as you move to the next church, Smyrna, it deals with that next phase of church history. And it takes us all the way through church history. So these seven churches begin to give us this panoramic view of church history that's unfolded, each church representing a different period of church history and going through it in order. Fascinating to see. And we'll look at that as we go through these churches. But there's also a personal interpretation or application of these churches. In other words, we're not just looking at it saying, oh man, those churches back then, boy, they had problems, they had issues, man. So glad it's not about me. No, there's a personal application to take looking at these churches. In other words, there are things that we can glean and learn and take from each of these things that are being addressed to these churches. There's a personal application for us, something to be learned from each of these churches. And that's why each of these churches in their address, it ends with saying this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear. How many people have an ear today? Just a handful of us. Okay. The rest of you, we need to do some sign language, I guess. Anybody do sign language? Okay. If you have an ear, thank you. If you have an ear, this is for you guys. Open them up. Let's listen and receive from the Lord. Because as we go through these churches, there is going to be things that we're going to learn and glean from. There are going to be things that are going to be convicting. Hey, guys, there's going to be a time for real evaluation in our hearts. This is a period where we're going to be doing some, I think, open heart surgery as we look at these churches. And there's going to be some things flying at us that's hitting us hard, realizing, man, this is where I'm at. Gee, I need to take care of this. This is issues I need to bring before the Lord, because what's being addressed to this church is the same stuff that I'm going through and dealing with. Lord, help me in this. In fact, let's just do that right now. Let's just ask the Lord to take some time and really reveal to us what he wants to say to us, and have our ears open and our hearts open. Just take some time right now and just ask the Lord to do that in your life. Lord, as we go through the study here, in the next couple chapters, as we look at the churches in Asia and really looking at this view of history unfold for us too, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord Jesus, that you would get a hold of our hearts, and that you would reveal things that we have either forsaken, forgotten, let go of, stepped away from. Lord, and I pray that you would reveal to us areas in our lives that we need to get right with you, that we need to hand over to you, and that you would, Lord, as we go through this study, increase our passion, our love, our joy in you, that our relationship with you would be just full of joy. It would be so just so tight, Lord, that our relationship with you would just grow as a result of going through this, Lord. So speak to us here today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, in the study of these churches, we're going to see as we go through each church, there's a similar kind of flow and outline or pattern that's being addressed in these churches. We're going to see as we go through these churches, first of all, the church is addressed, all right? The church is addressed, and specifically it says to the angel of the church of, all right? Now, remember that word angel, it's the Greek word angelos, and it means ultimately, you know, messenger. Obviously, there's times where it's translated and speaking of a real angel, you know, heaven sent, but it can also speak of a messenger. It's the same word in the Greek, angelos, that's used for John the Baptist when, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord speaks about, I will send my messenger before you. John the Baptist, it's that word angelos, messenger. So many believe that it's not so much like a guardian angel that's over the church that's being addressed, but rather the messenger of the church, or the pastor. The pastor who's there to bring forth the message of the Lord. bring forth the message of the gospel, the good news. It's been addressed to the pastor of the church that is to relay this to the body of Christ that's there in that church. So we're going to see the church is going to be mentioned and the angel of the church or the messenger of the church. Then we're going to see this description of Christ there revealed to us in each of these churches. And this is what's really neat, is that this description of Christ that's going to be given is going to be taken right from chapter 1. What happened in chapter 1? Well, Jesus revealed himself to John, didn't he? Right? The things which he has seen. The things that he has seen. Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this description come right from chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. A different description of Jesus from chapter 1. That's going to pertain, relate, and connect to the church and to the things that the church is going through. It's wonderful how this is all going to fit together and flow, as we'll see. So we see Christ is going to be mentioned, a great description of him in his glorified state. Then there's going to be a commendation given to the church, a word of encouragement that's going to be given to these churches, followed by a word of condemnation, all right? The Lord's going to come and bring to them a word of encouragement, commendation, followed by a word of condemnation, an area that the church has been fallen short in or missing. And so this word's going to come to them. But then there's going to be a word of counsel. It's going to be a word of counsel where the Lord is going to come and speak to them and show them what they need to do to address this and to get right. The Lord doesn't just kind of throw it out there and say, man, you guys are so off right now. You guys got to get it together. And when you do, come back to me. No, he says, this is how you're going to get right. Here's the steps you need to take, a word of counsel that's going to be given to the church, followed by a challenge and a reward. To those who overcome is going to be said to each of these churches. To those who overcome, to overcome those issues that they're dealing with. Here's what's going to come then for those that overcome. A word of reward, a word of encouragement once again that's going to flow to them. So we're going to see. And I don't know if you can read that, if it's going to be too small for you. I can send this to you. Anytime that you guys need anything that you are seeing on the wall, just email me and I can get it sent to you. I let you have it for your records. But here we're going to see the summary of the seven churches there. Again, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And there you see the year, really, that they're representing in church history. Here you see how it flows, what Christ is described as to each of those churches, the word of commendation, condemnation, counsel, and the challenge reward. That's a little summary for you, but don't worry about missing this right now, because we're going to, as we hit each church, address that in more detail. So here's the churches now. Ephesus is the first one mentioned. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, first of all, Ephesus, you see it on the map there. It's just right near the coast. Ephesus was a very popular city, a chief city essentially there in Asia Minor, okay? Modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was a place that Paul had a very extensive ministry. He ministered for 3 years there, all right? And it was a chief city, so Paul spent a lot of time there. It had a famous church there in Ephesus. It was a city where Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos ministered. It was a city where Paul's close associate Timothy also ministered. And according to strong and consistent church historical traditions, the Apostle John, who's writing the book of Revelation, also was a pastor here in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, being one of these major cities of Asia Minor, it was located, as you see there, in a very easily accessible spot, both by land and by water. So it quickly began to grow as this very religious, commercial, economical, and political hotspot. There in Ephesus was this Temple of Diana, or Artemis in the Greek. This Temple of Diana sat there, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world, okay? This Temple of Diana. It was a popular spot that people flocked to. They had pillars there, the Roman columns, that were 60 feet high, supporting the roof of the temple, sat 418 feet by 239 feet. It was four times larger than the Parthenon. It was a sight to behold, and it drew a lot of people there into Ephesus. People came from all over to worship Diana at this temple. And along with the worship of Diana, they had temple prostitutes that engaged in this kind of, sexual kind of worship. I know, ew, gross, you can say all that. But it was crazy, this Diana goddess that they began to worship. they would make these idols with, you know, multi-breasted idols, things like that. So she was the goddess of fertility, and so it became this very much worshipful practice, engaging in sexual conduct, immorality, that sort of a thing. So this is what was going on there in Ephesus. It became really a melting pot of religion and occultism, essentially. So the word to this church is coming from Jesus Christ. And notice it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. All right? That's comforting. It's comforting because we know that these stars, as we saw in Revelation 1 verse 20, refer to the pastors, the angel of the church. The seven stars that he's holding in his hand refers to the pastors of each of these churches that he's holding in his hand. I like that. Because he's got them. They're in his control, ultimately. And he's caring for the leaders of this church. May it also remind us that the church on earth belongs to Jesus, right? This isn't my church. This isn't anything that I'm looking to control. This is the Lord's church that we're all serving together. We're all looking to Jesus together. We're all serving the Lord together. We're in this together because we're the church. But Jesus is the one that needs to have preeminence here, that has full control, because this is his church. May we always remember that. He's the one holding me in his hands, and he can easily take me out. He can easily take any of us out. We're the ones that are in his hands. He's holding us, and he's holding this church ultimately all together. May we continually look to him, not to men, not to one another, to try to run things, to make things work better. May we always look to the Lord to know that he's the one holding it all together. Amen? And again, Jesus is seen there. In verse 1, it says, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Again, this is what Jesus described himself as in chapter 1. He was the one holding the seven stars. He's the one walking in the midst of the lampstands there, the seven golden lampstands. And again, from chapter 1, verse 20, we know that the lampstands, we don't have to try to figure out what this is. Speaking of, it's speaking of the presence of the Lord. The church is there. Chapter 1, verse 20 says that the lampstands are the churches. And we see here that Jesus is where? In the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's walking there in the midst of the churches. His presence is here with us. I'm so glad for that. That we don't have to come together and gather together and try to, you know, conjure up the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we think, oh, we got to make sure that our worship is really strong. That our worship is just boisterous. That it's powerful, because then the Lord's going to meet with us. No, we gather together. We're the bride of Christ. And as we gather together, guess what? Jesus is here. He's with us. We don't have to try to conjure. We don't have to try to create some kind of energy to get Jesus here. He's here with us. I'm so glad that his presence is with us. And our times together are not just about encouraging one another and getting fed, though these are very important things. But our time together is to come and meet with Jesus and draw closer to him through worship and through the word. Because he's here. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, we know. But he is especially close to his church as he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands representing the church. And notice in the next verse there, as Jesus walks in their midst, he's fully aware of what is happening and what they're going through, all right? Nothing is hidden from him. Look at what he says in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, in that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So notice this. He's in the midst of the church and he knows what they're dealing with and going through. Aren't you glad for that? When you come to church, just come and know that you are meeting with the Jesus who already knows you inside and out, who already understands what you're going through, who sees everything that's going on. He says, I know your works. I know your labor and your patience. Now, keep in mind here, we're not talking about or dealing with a works under salvation. That the Lord's saying, I know your works, that you've been so faithful in saving yourself. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's just seeing their activity. He's seeing their works in service. Not talking about salvation here, because we have such a hard time with that in our culture, don't we? In the time that we live, because everything gets kind of done with this performance kind of mentality, that in order to earn anything, in order to get anywhere, in order to have a promotion or anything, we got to really earn it. We got to show ourselves faithful. We got to work for it. We grow up with this kind of performance based idea that it's so hard to lead that out in our Christian walk. And so many Christians keep coming back to that sometimes where it's like, I just don't feel like I've done enough. Listen, you're right. You'll never do enough to save yourself. You'll never do enough to earn God's favor. That's why, guys, grace is so important. Because it's all about grace. May we never forget that. What is grace? Well, some people have said it's this: God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's a good way to kind of break it down if you want. God's riches, God's blessing. He's done it all for you because of what Christ has done for you. God has saved you by his grace because Jesus died on the cross to pay your penalty for sin. He wiped it clean, the slate clean, so that you could be forgiven. Guess what? We did nothing to earn that. He didn't die for those that were good. He died for sinners. He died for the wretched of the world. That's grace, you see. We can't earn it. This is not what the church is dealing with here now in Ephesus. Is not a works to be saved or to be right with God. This is just simply their service. But I want to make sure that we get that. Listen, guys, we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. Saved by grace through faith. But we are saved for works. Look at what it says there in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why we're saved, guys. We're saved by grace, not because of what we've done. We're saved by grace, but so that we can serve the Lord. So we can come in a relationship with him. So we can let our light so shine before men that they see our Father in heaven. That they see what he is all about here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, look at this word here, works, all right? Let's break these words down here. Works is a Greek word, ergon. It speaks of energy, right? Energy. In other words, this was an active church in service. In their labor, it's a Greek word, kopos, speaks of a work that's accompanied with trouble and toil. So in their labor, this is not just a pleasant labor, like they're all out, you know, hey, everything's great, woohoo, you know, we're just going about, man, I love serving the Lord, this is great, man, everything's just super cool and comfortable. No, this is a labor where they're given it, but there's trouble accompanied with it. They're going through trial. They're going through hardship. And their patience. Now, again, it follows suit here. It's that Greek word, hupomone, and it speaks of that endurance even through trouble and persecution and hardship. Even though they were working, they had an energy, they were active in service, and they're laboring, even through difficulty, they had a patience here that allowed them to endure, to keep going forward in the midst of all this hardship and trouble and trial. This is the church here at Ephesus. They were pressing forward in good works and also in their integrity. Notice what we read there in verse 2, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Notice that. See, these guys wanted nothing to do with those who are not in line with the word of God. Even going so far as to test those who proclaim themselves to be apostles. And in this day, when they would have traveling apostles going from place to place, oftentimes bringing a letter, you know, of endorsement in a sense for them. But there would be people that would come along and say, yeah, hey, I'm an apostle. Oh yeah, I've been commissioned by the Lord to go and preach, and so can I come into your church? And they would kind of try to profit off of the church. They would come in and try to, you know, give a message, but to receive a salary, to receive a payment. And they were not at all doing it for the Lord. And so this church began to be ones that began to look and see, are you really of the Lord? We're going to test these things here. We're going to make sure that you are in line with the word of God here. We're going to check your motives. We're going to check to see where you're at. After all, this is what the church was warned to do by Paul himself. When we see that first, you know, pastoral conference happening there with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. We read there, for I know this, Paul speaking, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, speaking to the Ephesus elders, therefore watch and remember. For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul is saying to these guys, take note, because savage wolves are going to be coming in, guys. They're going to be knocking on your door. They're going to try to come in. We saw that all through 1 John, didn't we? As John was writing again, this elder, this pastor in the church there, dealing with heresy that had crept in, dealing with false teachers that had come in, and how they need to be on guard. They need to test these things. Now, too often we want to be all about love, and in so doing, we neglect to spot error or deal with error in the church. We don't want to go there. We don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, so we're just all about love, and we just let everything slide sometimes. But in this day and in this church, the Lord Jesus is commending them because they were watchful. They were testing those. They couldn't bear those who were evil. They didn't want to let any compromise into the church, you see. Now, I'm not talking about being some kind of spiritual police where you go around looking for some kind of wrong with every person, you know. What's that? You got One Direction on your iPhone? Get behind me, Satan! You know, I mean, like, sometimes we can take it too far. Ernie's going, oh, conviction, man. I got to clean my phone now. I didn't know One Direction was bad. They're not bad, but we can take it so far sometimes where we're just looking for fault in every, you know, every corner. We're going, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be wearing this. You shouldn't be saying that. And we're looking for fault in every... Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are coming in who are looking to change the Word of God, who are looking to undermine the authority of Jesus Christ, who are looking to corrupt the gospel. This is what we're talking about here. This is where this church was doing it right. We know we can take it to the extreme. We need to walk in love, no doubt, but we need to speak the truth in love as well. And notice this church there. At the end of verse 3, look at that. Let's read verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. And notice this, and have not become weary. You've not become weary. Hey guys, let me just say, serving the Lord should not be a burden. Serving the Lord should not be something where we just get tired of doing. Oh, I understand there are things that go on in life that can really be draining, no doubt. But I pray that as we devote our lives to the Lord Jesus, and as we seek to serve him in whatever gifts or areas or opportunities we have, that it's a joy. That it's a joy that we serve him. You know when it stops being a joy? When we take our eyes off of the Lord. When we begin to do those things for man, when we begin to do it for other reasons other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But service for the Lord should never become a wearisome, burdensome thing. This church in Ephesus was going strong. Even in the midst of trial and toil and trouble, they kept going on with patience, laboring, working, and they didn't become weary. It's the way it should be when we're serving the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 20 to 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the way it should be when we're serving the Lord. You know, I talk to different guys, and, you know, sometimes people throw this out as almost like a badge of honor. Like, yeah, you know what? I've just been in ministry. I've just been burnt out, man. I need to take a break. Yeah, I've just been burnt out. And they kind of throw this term around like it's a good thing. Like, yeah, I've just been going so hard, man. I've just been giving it so well, man. And I'm just burnt out and I just got to take a break. It's like, we should never get to that state of being burnt out. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill us in what? To empower us? Dunamis power? This dynamic power? He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us for service to him. And when we're doing it unto the Lord, guess what? It's like that bondservant, right? Who says, I have found a good master, and I'm going to give my life to his master. Though I am free to go my own way, I'm going to stay and serve my master because he's a good master. That's what it is to be a bondservant. That's what it is to serve the Lord ultimately, to realize this is a joy, this is a blessing to serve the Lord. It should never become wearisome. And if it has become wearisome for you, take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I think I've gotten away from what this is to be all about. I think I've put on the yoke of man and not your yoke, which is easy and light. I've made this a burden. When you say your burden is light. Forgive me, Lord. Let me come back to serving you and keeping it all about you, Jesus. That's what we need to do. So this church here became very well known for their dedication and their defense of doctrine. However, And here comes the condemnation part. They began to fade in their devotion. They were dedicated. They were defending doctrine. But they began to fade in devotion. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Hey, guys, we've seen that this church was active, no doubt about it. But so is Greenpeace, right? I mean, hey, there's active organizations out there. The issue is that they became diligent in service without devotion to their Savior. They became diligent in service without devotion to their Savior. It's easy to happen. We can get so focused on what we do rather than realizing who we're doing it for. And notice it doesn't say that they have stopped loving Jesus. They haven't stopped loving Jesus. They haven't just kind of forsaken him altogether. This isn't about losing their salvation. They've left their first love. Their first love. Meaning, the highest of loves. The priority. This is what is being addressed here. They haven't stopped loving Jesus. He's just kind of dropped down on that list of what they're really living for and loving. He's not where he needs to be. He's not that first love, the highest of all loves. And guys, that can be a very gradual slide that you don't see happening. May we be sure to do what we are doing because of love for Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, that if we have not love, we are sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Hey guys, we can be the most energetic, the most diligent in service church, the most active people, but if we're not doing it with love, guess what? We're just a bunch of like clanging sound that has no real order to it. It's like that symphony that's just kind of tuning up at the beginning, right? You know? And it's all over the place. And you're like, man, turn that off. But all of a sudden they come in tune, right? And everything's playing and doing its part, and it's just this beautiful sound. That's what love does, guys. Without love, we're just that symphony tuning up. And it's important. Work, service is important. But if it's not being backed by love, it's just annoying. It needs to be full of love. Love for Jesus, that needs to be that motivating quality in us. And if we stepped away from that, we need to understand, first of all, guys, the love that God has for us. Let our service be motivated by love, but let it, first of all, be motivated because we understand how much God loves us and what God has done for us to bring us into relationship with him so that we can be those that serve him and live for him. His love was the highest of all loves. May that motivate us, but now may our love for him now be motivated by his love. That's what we saw in 1 John, isn't it? That we love him because he first loved us. Get to know the love he has bestowed upon you if your love is decreasing. May his love be that motivator for all that we do. That's what it's all about. Because he's already initiated that love, and what do? We just come along and we're responding to it. We're the responders to it. The love that he's already bestowed upon us. So, good word of commendation. Good works, labor, patience, and hating that which is evil. But the word of condemnation, they've left that first love. They've left that first love. So what's the counsel now? Look at what we see in verse 5. Here's the counsel to this church now. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So in light of leaving their first love, what does the Lord want them to do? Three things. Remember, repent, and repeat. If you're taking notes, you can write those down. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you have come, he says. Notice that in verse 4, Jesus didn't say that they lost their first love, but rather they left it. It's a big difference there. Because when you lose something, you don't know where to find it again. It's gone. It's lost. You don't know where to go to get it. But when you leave something, you walked away from it. You know where it is. You know how to get it back. They've left their first love. They didn't lose it. It's not a mystery for them. They've left it. They willfully, willingly walked away from Jesus being that highest of loves in their lives, from Jesus being that primary passion. So we first need to remember where we were and what we had. You know, our memory is a wonderful treasure given to us from God. At least I hope it is for a lot of us here, but I'm not so sure about myself sometimes. But memory is a great, precious gift from God. And Jesus is saying, remember the day that you gave your life to me? Remember that day when you began to realize what I had done for you? That you were lost without me, and how you gave your life to me, and how much you were just filled with joy and love, and that peace just filled your heart. Remember that day when that was very new, the thrill, the passion, the joy, and the dedication you had. He says, you've walked away from that. You turned away from the things which you've once done. So he says, remember. Remember how when you first were dating your spouse? You guys remember that time? For those of you that are married? And how when you're first dating your spouse and getting to know them and you're kind of, you know, you're trying to put on a good impression, right? And you're willing to do whatever it takes, you know. You're going to go all out. I mean, you would cross over the fastest river. You would drive, you know, 100 kilometers. I mean, I remember when I was engaged to my wife, and I was living in Kamloops at the time, right? And, I mean, just the chance to be able to get back. She was living in Burnaby when we were engaged, and just a chance to get back and see her. I mean, I remember driving like Coquihalla through the most horrendous snowstorms, you know, where I can barely see. And I'm just like, man, I'm just going to keep going because I'm going to see my baby soon, you know. I'm just like, I'm giving her. I don't care. I ain't stopping, you know. Nothing was going to hold me back. Now it's like, honey, can you go get some milk? I'm like, what, man? Come on. Oh. You know? You want me to do what? Oh, dear. It's not really like that, honestly. It's for the illustration. Not really like that. It's like, oh, sure, baby. Yeah. I'm there. What else do you need? Back rub? Anything? Okay. But yeah, things can kind of drift and wane a little bit. In our love and in our passion. I pray it hasn't for marriage. Hey, guys, marriage conference coming up. Okay, that's for you guys. Okay. But as that kind of crept in, as that kind of happened in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, have we sensed that that's kind of happened where, man, when we first came to the Lord, that, man, we were willing to do whatever it took, and we just couldn't wait to get up in the morning to open up the Word of God. And to pray and spend time with them. And now has that kind of become just a bit of a duty, you know? This obligation in a sense. Oh, man, yeah. Guess I better pray. Guess I better read my Bible. Oh, man. When you remember when you were first saved, you just couldn't wait to get in. You were just devouring it. You were keeping yourself up all night just reading this thing. How we drifted. The Lord says, remember those days. Remember what that was like. Let's get back to that. If you've left your first love, let's go back to the things that we did at the beginning. It says repent. And this means more than just a sorrowful action or attitude. It means, again, that word repent, you've heard me say it oftentimes, it means to turn around. It's that term that realizes, man, I'm going in the wrong direction, and I need to repent. I need to turn around. I need to do a 180. And head back to Jesus. But it's a word of action where it's not just turning around. It's not just being sorrowful. It's turning and getting yourself back to where you need to be. Turning back to Jesus. It's coming back to Jesus. It's a word of action. Repent, Jesus says here. Turn back to the source of our love. To the source of our life. To the source of joy. Turn back to Him. Not just to an action. Not just to a duty. But turn back to Jesus. Come back to Him is what He's saying. And repeat. Not only, and I got into this already, but not only remember those things which you once did, but begin to do them again. What were those things you did when you were first saved? Like I said, getting up, man, reading your word or praying. Going out on the street maybe, handing out tracts, talking to people. Have we gotten away from these things? Let's begin to do them again. That's what Jesus is saying here. Repent. Do the first works. Do the first works. Do the things you did. Man, when we first came together, do them again. Whatever you did that was representing that passion you had for the Lord, repeat it. Again, not out of duty or obligation. That was the problem at this church in Ephesus at this time. But do it out of love and in response to the love that Jesus has shown unto you. Do it out of love. Let that be the motivation for all you do. Now, it would seem from history that this church began to kind of get themselves together. Notice what Ignatius wrote here now. He says later on, after this was all written and said, Ignatius in the early second century wrote of their love and their committed living, saying this: "You who are the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you, being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Christ Jesus." That's what Ignatius said of this church. It seemed like they heeded the word that was being given to them here. Now, sadly, most likely, they began to get back into that rut. And over time, fade back into that place of leaving their first love. There's no church there in Ephesus today. That church was wiped out. It's a word that we need to take to our heart today. Have we left our first love? Have we gotten away from the Lord Jesus being our primary passion? And if so, and may we come back to the Lord. May we remember who he is and what he's done for us. May we repent of this attitude. And may we begin to repeat, do those things once more that were such a mark and a characteristic of coming to him at the beginning and that passion we had for him. Now, if this counsel did not get followed, notice what Jesus says he will do. Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Remember, what did the lampstand represent? The church, thank you. The lampstand represented the church. And the lampstand was there to be a light. The lampstand in the tabernacle in the temple was to be the light that lit up inside the tabernacle or the temple. In other words, this church would be removed from its influence and opportunity to be a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ in this world. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll remove your witness from this world, is what the Lord is saying here. They'd be removed, and this would mean that they would be removed from the presence of Jesus Christ as well, because he was in the midst of the lampstands. Any church that fades in their love for Jesus is going to see his presence diminish. And it's his presence that causes us to be a light and to be a witness in the world, isn't it? Remember, this church had it all together on the outside, but without love, they were truly missing it. Understand this, guys, that Jesus wants your heart, not your help. He wants your heart and not your help. This church, man, they were given a lot of help. They were doing a lot. They were active. They would have been a great model of a church to say, here's what we want to be doing. But Jesus says, you've missed it because I don't have your heart. And he's more interested in your heart than he is in your help, guys. But don't get me wrong. Don't sit back and go, oh yeah, I got to drop out of ministry now because I've gotten away from... Don't say, yeah, it's not about help, so I'm not going to do anything now. But again, the help that we give, the service that we do, it needs to come and flow out of that love for the Lord. That place of ministry must always flow out of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That ministry will fall flat if there's not intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ and love happening there. That's what it needs to happen here. And I love the picture the priest in the Old Testament as they were to come and bring that wave offering to the Lord. And they had the sacrifice on the altar, on the fire, but they were to take this loaf of bread and bring it before the Lord and wave it before him. Before the altar, before the place of ministry, they were to hold this bread as a wave offering. Bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. You see, the priests were to have Jesus before them in that place of ministry. It's the same for us. If we put Jesus over here and say, I'm going to serve and do all this stuff, it means nothing. It's going to fall flat. May Jesus be before everything we do. May everything we be doing, just like that wave offering, that bread in the hands of the priest, before the place of ministry, the altar, may we be having intimacy with Jesus Christ so that ministry can flow rightly. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus brings forth here another commendation. He kind of really sandwiches this in there. Okay? Some commendation at the beginning, a little condemnation, and now some commendation again. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? There's two theories there. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 to 6 tells us that there were seven men chosen to help the apostles in serving the church. All right? Now, of one of those seven deacons, in a sense, that were chosen, one of them was a man named Nicholas. All right? So Nicholas comes forth. But now, tradition has it that Nicholas got a little bit off doctrinally. And he began to lead people into a lifestyle of fornication and idolatry. And they taught that to better understand sin, you need to indulge in it. Kind of a form of Gnosticism in a sense too. So many believe that this Nicholas is the man mentioned in Acts chapter 6 who began to introduce heresy and get off doctrinally. We're not sure exactly, but that's one theory. Another one is that the Nicolaitans were a group of people that tried to usher in a type of priesthood over the people. It's interesting what that word Nicholas or Nicolaitans mean. Nikeo means to conquer or means victory. Where do we get our word that we use in certain sports paraphernalia from that word is what? Nike, right? Means victor or conqueror. So if you have Nike shoes, you need to go burn them when you get home. That's okay. No, not at all. I'm an Adidas man myself. But laos, that means the people. It's where we get our word laity, speaking about just, you know, the people there in the church. So the Nicolaitans were a group that were essentially, it would seem, trying to have this control over the people and over the church. The people couldn't just go directly to God. They had to go through this hierarchy, in a sense, these Nicolaitans here now, almost a priesthood of sorts. And it's no wonder that Jesus said he hates their deeds. Why? Because Jesus died on a cross, that we may have access to God the Father, that we might come freely now with sins forgiven, washed clean in the righteousness of Christ, that we could have free access to God. But these people were hindering the very work that Jesus came to do. So the Lord says, I'm glad that you hate the work of those people. They're wrong. They're off. So he says in verse 7, now he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you wonder if this perhaps pertains to you at all? Well, again, if you have an ear to hear, this is for you. Again, like we said earlier, this is not just for the church at Ephesus for that time. There's something for us to learn and glean from with this address to the church at Ephesus here. And it speaks not just of hearing this, but understanding it, taking it to heart obediently. So he says, to him who overcomes, now overcomes what? To them that overcome this lethargic, loveless state that they're in. Again, that may be many of us here today. Have we entered into this kind of lethargic, just going through the motions, being busy, but without it being devotional to the Lord? Have we become lethargic? Have we become loveless a little bit in our walk, in our life with the Lord? And many people wonder too, is this being addressed regarding their love for God or their love for one another? I think it could be addressing both. Because John writes about that, you know. He says that he loves God yet hates his brother. How can he say that he loves God? It's a reciprocal thing. So we need to ask the question regarding just even our love and our relationship with one another, let alone our love for God. So what will be the reward to those that overcome this lethargic, loveless state? The reward is this return to the tree of life, which Adam and Eve were sent away from. Remember, God had an angel that would protect that tree that Adam and Eve could not no longer eat of that tree of life there. In the midst, it was in the paradise of God, in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, where is this midst today? In the as it says here, in the midst of the paradise of God. Where is that? I don't know. I don't really need to know, because what I do know is that God is there. And that's good enough for me. If it's where God is, that's where I want to be. But you see, God created a universe. Then he created a planet. Then on that planet, he created a lovely garden there for man and woman to dwell. Why? That he might enjoy fellowship with them. And again, that whole thing got messed up by sin. But the whole Bible is God's redemptive story now of bringing forgiveness and redemption of sin and renewing and reconciling man to him, that they might be brought back into fellowship with God. That's the story, the whole story of the Bible. It's all about the redemptive plan of God, and it culminates here in the book of Revelation. And we see at the end of Revelation that this tree of life, it's addressed here, is going to be once more before us in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life shows what God intended and desired all along, that we would live forever in joyful, intimate fellowship with him. That's what it's all about, that we can live eternally with him and enjoy fellowship with him throughout all of eternity. That's what it's all about. And he's provided the way, guys. May we be overcomers of all that may impede us or distract us, of Jesus being our highest love, of our love being demonstrated one to another here. Listen, guys, he's got a great promise in store for us. And if I set my attention on being with the Lord in eternity, my affections will be on things above, not on the things of the world. The things of the world is going to be that which is going to get in the way, distract us oftentimes. Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Let's get our sights, our mind, our attention, our focus, our heart back on the Lord Jesus here today. Let's realize that he's gone to great lengths to give us life with him and by him, that we might enjoy fellowship in him. May everything we do, guys, be about him and be about that intimacy with him, that all ministry flows out of intimacy with him. We're going to take some time this morning here just to wait on the Lord. And like I said, as we go through these churches, man, there's going to be some things that are going to be piercing in our heart, I think. Convicting. Realizing, man, I'm where this church is. I'm going through the same stuff that this church is. And I want to be sure that we take time to come before the Lord and say, God, would you do that work in me? And as the word went forth to this church, here's what you need to do. Remember, repent, and repeat. I think a great opportunity to do that is to come to the Lord's table, as we're going to do this morning here. To come to the Lord's table in communion, because what was communion instituted for? The Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of what I've done for you, to know that your life, or you have life, because I laid down my life for you. Free of charge. It's grace again. We didn't deserve it. But he did it for us because he loves us. And he wants us in a right relationship with him. So we partake of these emblems of communion, the bread signifying his body broken for us, the juice signifying the blood that was shed, that he completely died. His sacrifice was complete, that we could be cleansed of our sin by his blood. We have been cleansed of our sin. And today we're going to take some time just to wait on the Lord, to pray on your own here, just to go before the Lord, to sit at his feet and say, Jesus, what is it that you want to say to me today? Maybe he's already spoken loud and clear, and you're just saying, I need to repent. I need to get right with the Lord. We're going to do that here this morning. And I'm going to invite you, just as we worship, and the worship team can come up, but we're going to take some time to just worship the Lord, and it's a time for us just to come to the Lord's table when you're ready to. So I'm going to ask that in the time of worship, whenever you want, just make your way down to the front. There's a table here. There's also a table in the back. If you're closer to the back, you can make your way back there. And I'm going to ask that you just make your way to the table when you're ready to partake of these emblems of communion, and to do it just on your own before the Lord. But to do it with thanks, to do it with that attitude of, Lord, thank you for the life you've given me. And I want to walk in that fullness of love for you. I want to walk in that devotion of you. I want everything I do to be done because of you, Jesus. That's our prayer here today. That's what the Lord is speaking to us today about here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's all just worship the Lord here. And as you want, just make your way to the front or to the back and partake of the emblems of communion, and to do it in thanks for what God has done for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word here, Lord, that though it's addressed to a church 2,000 years ago, oh, there's application, there's relevance for us here today, because, Lord, we so easily can begin to fall away and step away from you being our primary passion, the highest of all loves. And we can begin to do things simply out of duty and neglect the fact that we're doing it unto you, Lord. May we be diligent in service, but may it be because of devotion to our Savior here today. And renew that passion this morning right now, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that you would speak to their heart and you'd reveal to them areas that they need maybe to get right with you and to deal with. And I pray that you would renew that love. Help them to see the great love you have for them. And that their love for you would just follow. So renew that passion. Renew that love. May we come back to those first works here today, Jesus.